The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Three messages in the book of Hosea as we look at chapter 14. Now, Hosea chapter 14 takes a decidedly different tone than I think the entire rest of the book. The book we've been looking at, judgment, judgment, judgment. And granted, there's been a lot of judgment, and to the point that sometimes we grow weary with that. But we need not grow weary in knowing that God will judge rebellion. Okay? But having said that, in this last chapter, Hosea almost says, okay, after everything I have said to you, after all of the indictments that the Lord has laid against you, Israel, after all of the iniquities and the sins that have been laid bare, after the Lord basically has brought you down to your basic, your square one, has broken you down, now here's the message of hope. And so tonight, specifically, we're going to talk about repentance. Well, actually, in these three last messages out of Hosea, we're going to be talking about repentance. And so these next three messages are going to be entitled, Take Your Words With You. And that comes from verse 2 of our text tonight, where it says, take your words with you, or take with you, or take with you words. And I'll explain that in just a minute. But the idea is intentionality, knowing in that moment of repentance what it is that we're doing and why we're doing it and what we expect the result to be. Okay, now let me say that again. The intentionality of repentance, in that we know why we're repenting, what we're repenting of, and what's the result, what's the expected result of repentance. Now, why I say that is because so many times in our world, we have just boiled repentance down to this thing that we say we're experiencing just to be able to go to heaven. Because we all know that without repentance, there is no heaven. You're not going to go to heaven without repentance. But we've missed the boat on repentance a lot. Why do we even need to repent? Well, that's what Hosea has been telling us again and again and again all these weeks together. He's been telling us why there's a need to repent. Then he's been telling us what we're to repent of. What is it that we are to do? What are we to give up? What are we turning away from, and what are we turning towards? Hosea's been spending an awful lot of time over these weeks together to tell us about that. And then what is the expected result of repentance? I mean, really, honestly, what do we expect to receive when we repent? Do we just expect fire insurance? Do we just expect somehow to escape the darkness and the torture of hell? Or are we really expecting to spend eternity in the very presence of Jehovah God and to glorify Him and praise Him forever? So those are some of the ideas that we're going to be considering over these next several weeks as we look at this idea of repentance. Our time tonight is under the heading of God has openly declared that repentance will open the door to life. Repentance opens the door to life. If the door to life has not been opened, then it's a good bet we haven't repented. Okay? Those are just a direct relationship. And so for our time tonight, we don't have just a lot of time tonight, so I'm just going to read the first three verses of chapter 14, which is our focal text for tonight, with this idea of take your words with you. Hosea chapter 14, starting at verse 1, says this, Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. Beautiful words from a prophet who over these last several weeks have had some very harsh things to say about rebellion, sin, iniquity, and idolatry. And the point that I want us to come away with, not only tonight, but in these 3 weeks together, as we look at this, is that there is restoration, there is healing, there is redemption for those who repent. Okay? It's just as simple as that. And so having said that, I just want to consider three ideas tonight from our text. The first one is this, that God commands all to repent due to the corruption of their flesh. Now let me say that again. God commands. God doesn't just suggest. God doesn't say, well, it'd be a good idea if you did. It's not one of those things where he's kind of trying to woo us into repentance. No, God commands. I mean, it is a decree. It is a order. It is a divine edict to repent. Why would I say that? Well, in the beginning parts of verse 1, as a matter of fact, the first word of verse 1 of chapter 14 says, return. That word return is in the imperative form. And imperatives in the Hebrew and the Greek are actually really easy to understand. They're commands. That's what they mean. An imperative means you must do this. It is not up for debate. It isn't up for discussion. I'm telling you as a sovereign, God is saying, I'm telling you as a sovereign, you must do this. Okay? Now, every one of us knows what it means to follow a command, right? Kids, young men, you have things at home that you have to do, right? You have chores that you have to do. They're not up for debate. They're not up for discussion. You may have just been assigned it, and you were assigned it because somebody decided to give it to you, and it wasn't because you liked to do it, were good at it, or anything like that. It's just that's what you're told to do, right? And we as adults have the very same thing. Even if we are retired, we know what it means to work for somebody else, and our boss tells us, you will do this. Now, granted, your boss says, you will do this if you want your paycheck, but it's still the same thing. You know, it's, what'd you say, popular sovereignty? We submit to somebody, right? They might use a little bit of coercion in getting us to do what they want us to do, but we know what it means when somebody says, do this, that we go do it. That's an imperative. In this very first verse 1, God is giving Israel, yes, in particular, a imperative, but by extension for all of those who have sinned. And oh, by the way, that's everybody, to return, to repent. God commands that we repent. Well, returning means God is Lord. He says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Now, let me ask you a question. The bully down the street. If the bully down the street says, hey, stand on your head and whistle Yankee Doodle Dandy. Do you normally do that to a bully? Normally not. Somebody that you don't know, that you don't work for, that is not in some sort of authority over you, if they said, stop right there, now I'm not talking about somebody who's got a gun to your head, but, you know, somebody walks up to you in the hall and says, hey, give me your wallet and all your credit cards and your checks and all your cash. Well, we're not likely to do that, right? Right? Why? Because they're not sovereign. They don't exercise sovereignty over us. We don't have to submit to them. In the very first part of this verse 1, it says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. It's telling, Hosea says, your God here. It doesn't say return to Jehovah, return to the creator of the universe, to return to God. It's your God. Hosea is highlighting here that even through all of these previous 13 chapters when he's talked about iniquity and sin and rebellion and idolatry and all the stuff they were doing wrong, guess what? God was still their God. God hadn't gone anywhere. They were being rebellious. That's true. He was going to judge them for that rebellion. That's true. There were some within Israel during this time that really didn't know God. That's true. But it never changed the fact that God was sovereign. God has been sovereign. He was sovereign before the world was created. The world was created in his sovereignty. He was sovereign over the people during the early days of the world, the Old Testament, the prophets, the New Testament. He's sovereign today, and God will continue to be sovereign. God's sovereignty is not dependent upon what we do. He's sovereign anyway. But when we return to him, when we repent and turn away from our own way of doing things to God's way of doing things, then that means, at least in our relationship to him, we recognize him as being sovereign. We make a big deal out of God's sovereignty around here, and there's a reason for that. Because our world has gotten so far afield from what it means to be submissive to a sovereign. And I just believe that the Lord has placed it on, I know He's placed it on my heart, and I hope He's placed it on your heart, that we would uphold Him as being the sovereign that He is. And sometimes that means we have to change the things we do, the way we think, and what we've always known. But the goal is that we highlight God's sovereignty. And returning to Him in repentance means that we acknowledge Him as sovereign. Because if He's not sovereign, then we don't have to listen when He says, commands us to return. Right? We return, we obey that command because we recognize Him as having authority over us. Listen to what 2 Timothy 2:23 through 26 says about the Christian, about the child of God, as we return to the Lord, as we repent and hold Him sovereign. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy in this text. He says, first of all, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Did you know that seeing God and acknowledging God as sovereign in our life means that we have to quit trying to win arguments? As a child of God, winning an argument is not in our economy. There are times when we're right, that is true. There are times when we come across people who are wrong, that's also true. But it is not our charge in life to always be right and demonstrated. Okay? But listen to what else he says. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. You see that? It says that we have to be kind to everyone. When we're living, acknowledging God's sovereignty as we have repented, we've repented of our sins, right? At the point of salvation, when we had our salvation experience, didn't we repent of our sins? Didn't we turn our attention back to Christ? Right? Everybody says that. Well, if we've done that, then we fall under this category, which means that we tangibly must live being kind to everyone. Now, that's a general kindness in that, you know, in traffic, we let people out ahead of us in traffic, or we open doors for people, or we give them the best parking spaces or whatever. But there's a spiritual component to this, that our kindness extends beyond just the temporal everyday, and it goes into what Paul says next. Our kindness is the motivation to be able to teach. Now, granted, there are some in this world that have been gifted to teach. Elders are to possess the ability to teach. That's what differentiates them primarily from deacons within the body of Christ. They're able to teach. Okay? But this text tells us that as a child of God, as the Lord's servant, we must be able to teach. Did you know that there is somebody in this world that you can teach? Every one of us in this room tonight has somebody in this world we can teach. As a servant of God, as one who has repented and turned to the Lord, we need to realize that we have to teach. And what that also means is that we've got to be prepared to teach. We've got to understand as best we can, as the Lord reveals it to us, what His Word says. Every one of us in this room can teach somebody something about God's Word, can't you? Even if it's the simplest, shortest verse in the whole Bible, John chapter 11, verse 36, I think it is. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. You can teach somebody about what that means. Why was Jesus weeping? What was going on? Why was He mourning? Who was around Him? You can teach somebody something about the shortest, simplest verse in the Bible, and I'd be willing to bet you could teach him much more. But we've got to be reading, we've got to be studying, we need to understand. He goes on to say that we patiently endure evil, patiently enduring evil. That as we, in our kindness, are trying to teach others about the Word of God, it is not probably going to be well received. That's the context in which Paul is giving this admonition to Timothy. That we endure evil, we endure the schemes, we endure the lies, we endure the falsehoods and the things said about us. We endure the innuendos and the gossips. We endure the people who do all sorts of hateful things simply because we're standing for the truth. And if you haven't experienced that in your life, let me just give you a word of preparation. You're going to. It'll happen. Not because I said it would, because Christ said it would. But we need to patiently endure evil. And then all of that is couched against the backdrop that we're correcting the opponents, not with, oh, I got him, hoo, 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 I win the battle. Or I started to break out in We Are the Champions. I decided not to do that. Not in that mindset, but with gentleness. Correcting the opposition, the opponents, with gentleness. You may have been keeping up with the political things, the races and stuff that have been going on for the last 3 or 4 months. You may have been keeping up with some of the things that have been said by some very high-profile people within the last couple weeks. There hasn't been a lot of gentleness going around, especially towards the opposition. We need to correct the opponents. True, we need to correct. We need to correct with the Word of God. We need to set them straight. We need to speak truth. But we need to do it with gentleness, with a kind and gentle spirit, with a loving spirit. The truth of the matter is that as we speak truth to people, it's not up to us to convince them of it. We can't convince them of it. It's the Holy Spirit that convinces them of it. But we've got to be the witness that takes it to them. And then the result of all of that, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that God might open their understanding. Did you catch that Paul says that God may perhaps grant them repentance? In our world today, we so many times think that repentance is something that I do. And repentance is something that we have a part in, but God grants repentance too. God grants them the ability to understand that what they're doing is wrong. God grants the ability and the conviction to know, as we have prayed earlier, that our sins are an affront, an offense to God, and that we need to not do that. God gives us the ability to turn from our old way of life and turn towards Him in the newness of life. That's repentance, and God grants them repentance, and it's repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about that in our witness as we confront people kindly, gently, correcting with truth, but seeking that they would understand that truth, that God would grant them repentance that lead them to truth and save them. And he goes on to say that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What Paul means there is literally that their eyes would be open. He doesn't say that, but that's what he's indicating. That's what he's talking about. That they would realize that they've been a pawn of the devil and that they would no longer be enslaved to him, to the schemes of the devil, but that they would be liberated from that through the truth of the gospel. Returning to God means that his sovereignty is exercised and acknowledged in our own lives. And this is just a real tangible example of what it means to hold God sovereign. If we have truly repented, it should be within our heart, now that we've heard this teaching, to do this to the very best of our ability. There's times we won't do it perfectly, I grant. There's times we won't do it, period. Okay? But we need to repent of our waywardness and our rebellion against the Lord if we haven't been following this verse and hold Him as sovereign. And demonstrate that by the things that we do tangibly. Returning means God is Lord or God is sovereign. The need to return has resulted from our failure to submit to the Lord. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. It's just real simple. We've all chosen to do our own thing. I was thinking of a commercial that I've heard not long ago. It's a song, I think it's from the 70s. It goes something like this, do your thing, do what you want to do, right? Y'all remember that, some of you 70s folks? Sounds kind of a disco song, hip song. Sounds like it's got a really cool message. It's just theologically wrong. We don't do our thing. We don't get to do what we want to do. We do what the Lord has called us to do. And the fact that we have done our own thing means that we're at transgression, we're at enmity with God. This verse says, you have stumbled because of your iniquity. When we choose to do what I want to do as opposed to what God would have me do, it never turns out good. It always turns out badly. Every one of us, I bet, if we stop to think about it long enough, could recount a circumstance in our life where we knew what we needed to do, where we knew what God had commanded us to do, either as a Christian or as a lost person before He saved us. We knew what was right, what was proper. We chose to do what we wanted to do instead, and the whole thing fell down around our ears. Every one of us could give a witness of something like that. Every one of us knows what it means to have something fail utterly and be at a point where we have to go to God and say, God, I tried to do it myself. I couldn't do it. You let it fall down around my ears. Thank you for doing that because you've taught me a lesson. It wasn't very much fun, but at least you've taught me that lesson. Now, please help me. Every one of us has been there. Why have we been there? Because of we have stumbled. We've chosen to rebel against the Lord. That word stumbled is in the perfect tense, and it means that it wasn't an accidental stumbling. It was an intentional stumbling. There are times in the middle of the night when the dog wants out or I have to go to the restroom, and I get up and I don't want to turn the light on. And there's various and sundry reasons for that, primarily because I don't want to wake up Nancy so I can blame it on her. I don't turn the lights on, and invariably there will be shoes in the middle of the floor, or the dog will have a chew toy in the middle of the floor, or I'll just run right into the door, but I'll trip over something, stub my toe, hit the wall, do something, and wake up the house anyway. Why is that? Because I chose not to turn the light on. That's why. I chose to do it. You get the point? Every one of us have rebelled against the Lord, not because of an accident, not because of our circumstances, not because of how we were raised, but because we chose to. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:23. It's a verse we all know well. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us, like sheep, have gone to our own way, right? And that's led us off into places that we don't want to be. Well, that's why God commands that repentance is necessary, because we've all lived in the flesh before. Secondly, tonight, number two, repentance requires an intentional commitment to being changed. Okay, so we've seen that God commands us to repent. We've seen the reason why we need to repent, because we're in rebellion and we've chosen to do our own thing. Well, now we need to look at what repentance really means. And repentance is intentional. Repentance is not accidental. I've heard this from youth at different times. Now, I've not worked extensively with youth, but at different times in different ministries, I've worked with youth. And I've actually heard some young people say something like, well, I went down to the front and I repented, but I don't think I really meant it. As if it was an accident. And it may have been, actually, somebody forced them to go down under the coercion of an evangelist that is putting pressure on people. Or maybe it was a friend that went down and they just said, well, if you're going, I'm going. Or if you don't go, I'm not going to go. There's 1,001 things that happen. But in that moment, when we consider what repentance is, repentance has to be an intentional act of our will. We have to intentionally repent. Because it's more than just saying a prayer and signing a card. Repentance is something that we live every day. As a matter of fact, the old timers would say that we are repenters. That as Christians, we're repenters. We repent constantly. Why do we repent constantly? Because we make mistakes constantly. We have to repent, and that has to be intentional. Well, repentance requires an intentional commitment to being changed. Verse 2. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. This phrase, take your words with you, or take with you words, is an Hebrew idiom for know what you're going to say before you say it. Now think about that for a minute. Know what you're going to say before you say it. Now, that's a little bit different than what my dad used to tell me when I was a young fella, probably 4 or 5 years old, and my sister, too, when she was about the same age. Dad used to say all the time, make sure that your brain is in gear before your mouth is in motion. And his point was, is think about what you're going to say before you say it. Now, that's a tall order for a 4 or 5 year old who are given to say most anything that comes across their mind, right? Well, it's a little different than that. What Hosea is telling us here in this idea of repentance is that we need to know ahead of time what it is that we're going to say and why we're going to say it. That's why he just got through telling us that we're commanded to return to the Lord, and we're commanded to return to the Lord because we've all sinned and rebelled against the Lord. If we don't get that fact straight, then repentance will not be intentional, and therefore repentance will not be genuine. We need to understand, first of all, and this is why Hosea has spent 13 chapters talking about it, that our decision to do our thing offends God. God has said, don't do it. We have said, I don't care. I go do it anyway. You can't tell me what to do, which denies his sovereignty right there. And we've gone and done the very thing that we wanted to do, and it offends a holy God. We've got to understand that. Because if we don't understand that, then we won't understand that when I repent, that what that means is that it's more than just God forgives me. When I repent, that means I have declared openly, God, you are sovereign. You have every right to be the boss. You have every right to tell me what to do. You have every right to tell me what not to do. It is not my life anymore. It is yours. You have purchased me. You own me. I will do what you tell me to do. That's what repentance involves. That's what it entails. And so we've got to know that as we go into that transaction, as God calls us into that transaction, we need to know that wholeheartedly, that what repentance involves. Repentance does not involve me blabbing off at the mouth for somebody to listen to me for 45 minutes to an hour of all the sins I've committed in my life, crying buckets only to say, gee, I feel a lot better now, and go out the door and try to build another list. That's not repentance. That's just blabbing off at the mouth. Okay? Repentance may involve a brokenness and a conviction and a feeling of guilt over the things that I've done. Repentance may involve me confessing sins to somebody else. Repentance may involve tears. Repentance may involve a commitment to not do those things to receive forgiveness. But repentance means that when I make that commitment, that I honor that commitment and not be a liar before God, and choose at that moment by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit not to do that stuff ever again. That's repentance. We need to take our words with us. We need to know intentionally what we're saying when we say it. And then the next phrase, return to the Lord. It's knowing what you're doing. Take your words with you is knowing what you're saying. Return to the Lord is knowing what you're doing. When we repent of our sins and seek forgiveness from the Lord, what we were doing is saying, Lord, here is the deed to my life. You own it anyway, but I took it out of your chest of drawers and I shanghaied it for myself, and I'm giving it back to you because you're the rightful owner of the deed of my life. And when I give you back the deed of my life, I recognize and acknowledge before everybody to see that I am going to follow your prescriptions for my life. No longer am I going to just do what I want to do. I want to do what you have asked me to do, and I'm going to be obedient to you. That's returning back to him. And when we do that, listen to what happens. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. A couple things happen in genuine repentance. The first one is that God is the only one who can take away iniquity, and God does that. God removes iniquity. The only way for our sins to be removed as far as the east is from the west, the only way for our iniquity to be plunged as far away from us as the depths of the ocean, is to give that sin and that iniquity to God. God is the only one who can do it. I don't know if you've had this experience, but with your kids. Your kids have done something that was wrong. They did something that you told them not to do. They know they did something that you told them not to do, and they did it anyway. And then the next time they see you, they're not quite as happy to see you as they once were. And they may try to hide it, and some of them have gotten pretty sophisticated at hiding it, but as a parent, you know something is wrong, right? And restoration within that relationship between you and your child really only comes when they fess up to what they've done, right? When your kids fess up, when they confess to you that they did something you told them not to. But you want to know something? That's really hard. Don't they hem-haw around and kind of, you know, kick the dirt and try to divert attention and think about all kinds of other stuff? They might try to blame somebody else, but admitting that you're wrong, going to the one that you've offended and admitting you're wrong is really hard, right? Well, why are we no different than our kids when we're dealing with God? We've offended Him, and going to Him and saying, I've done something you told me not to do, and I really am sorry. That's hard. Why is it hard? Because we know God is holy. We know that He is a righteous and holy God. And it's like our kids being difficult with saying stuff to us, confessing to us, it's difficult for us to confess before God. But He's the only one that can forgive those sins and remove that iniquity. Right? Just like your child, when they confess to you openly and without any kind of coercion, when your kids confess, aren't you a lot more likely to forgive them for it? Now, there are consequences, there's no doubt. There, we teach them and we train them and we show them it's wrong, but they still have our undying love, and that never goes away. You see, confession is the same thing with God, and God is the only one that can remove that iniquity. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. Our Monday Bible study people will recognize this verse, and if you haven't had a chance to come to Monday Bible study, let me encourage you to do so. If you can't, the lesson in which this text was discussed is on the website. Well, it's on Sermon Audio, and so you can listen to it there. But Ephesians 1, 7 through 10 says this: In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Now, we've got the redemption. We've been purchased back from the slave market of sin. We got that. It's been, that purchase was made through the blood of Christ, and we have received the forgiveness of our iniquities, the forgiveness of our trespasses, okay? That's the easy part. But this was according to the riches of God's grace. That word grace literally means it's a picture of a monarch, of a king, sitting on his throne. And a condemned criminal has been brought before him. And that criminal has already gone to trial. The testimonies have already been given. The evidence has already been given. And the verdict has already been rendered. The judgment has been handed down. That criminal is on his way to the gallows right then. And the last stop is before the king. And the king decides either you go to the gallows and receive the punishment for your transgressions, for your crimes, or the king may say, you know what, you're forgiven. And not only are you forgiven, because I am gracious and kind in forgiving you, I'm going to bring you in, I'm going to make you one of my heirs. That's what this word grace means. It doesn't have anything to do with the criminal. It's nothing on the criminal's part, it's all on the monarch's part. Our salvation, our redemption through the blood of Christ is according to that same grace, the riches of grace that God has lavished upon us, which is what it says next, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and earth. It's by God's grace. Why is it by God's grace? Because God's the only one that can forgive iniquity. God's the only one that can remove it. He's the only one who can clean it. He is the only one. But not only is God the only one that can remove iniquity, God is the only one who is good. The verse 2 of chapter 14 in Hosea says, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all the iniquity except what is good. Well, I got a news flash for you. There ain't nothing in us that's good. And that's not Rusty saying that. That's the Scripture saying that. That's God's Word saying there are none righteous, there are none good, there are none seek after Him. All of our righteous deeds are filthy rags. Our best intentions don't cut it. There's nothing in us that would be attractive or even halfway remotely interesting to God. Nothing. He is the only one who is good. When He says here, accept what is good, Hosea doesn't mean accept something good in us. What he's saying is, you're the only thing that can even make us good. Apply your goodness to us, in essence, is what Hosea is saying. And when we repent, when there is genuine repentance, there is a very clear understanding in that moment that what is happening, what is being transacted in my life, is not because of something I possess. I don't come before the Lord and ask Him for repentance with the understanding that I've got a speaking gift and that, God, if you will forgive me of my sins, I can be a really good preacher for you. I've got a really good singing voice, and God, if you will forgive me, if I repent and you forgive me, then I'll be a really good choir leader or singer for you. Or God, I'm really committed, and if I repent and you forgive me, I'll be a really good Christian for you. None of that figures in. You see, we don't possess anything that would be really good anything for the Lord. It is only the grace of God that is good. And it is only the grace of God applied to a wretched sinner that makes that sinner good. Does that make sense? In Luke 18:19, Jesus alludes to this. There was a scribe that came to him and said, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And I've always thought the answer was really interesting. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Well, I thought Jesus was God. Well, he is. But the point was is that the scribe wasn't looking at him as Christ the Messiah, Christ the Son, Christ the second head of the second person of the Godhead. That scribe was looking at him as a moral teacher, as a rabbi, rabboni. And Jesus confronts that right then and saying, there is none good except God. There is nothing good within man. And we know that to be true, that there is absolutely nothing good within us. Only God is good. And only God can bring about behavior in keeping with a true heart change. Look at the last part of verse 2. It says, we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. It's a reference back to the Old Testament law, actually a sin offering, when they would have sacrificed a bull to receive the forgiveness of sins. But within that sin offering at that time, that bull that was sacrificed, what they would have done is they would have slaughtered that bull for the sacrifice. Then they would have taken a portion of it, and everybody involved in that sin sacrifice, the one who was coming for forgiveness, the priest, those that were around him that perhaps he affected, everybody would have enjoyed a meal together from that bull. It's a sign of restoration and being back in what we would call table fellowship. And let me tell you something. If you're mad at somebody, if you're at enmity with somebody, it's really hard to sit down at the table and eat dinner with them, isn't it? When we are restored back in a right relationship with people, that's when we're able to have table fellowship. And this is a picture of that. Well, what it is, what he's describing here, is that we're going to, our walk is going to match our talk. It's not that we're going to say we've repented, we're actually going to do the things that indicate that we've repented. And the truth of the matter is that it's only God that can bring about behavior that is consistent with a true life change, a true heart change. There are people everywhere. We could go out into the streets tonight. We could walk right out this back door, find the first person on the street that we find, and ask them, hey, do you know God? Oh, yeah, I know God. I'm a Christian. There are people all over the place that got professions. Professions are a dime a dozen. Living life in accordance with God's word and obedience to His command and submission to His sovereignty, that's a lot rarer. Why is that? Because God's the only one that can make the life match up with the profession. Luke 18, verses 26 through 29 says, those who heard it said that who can be saved? But he's, and this is the account of the scribe, came and talked to Jesus. Jesus told him, you need to sell all your stuff. Well, Jesus actually said, keep the law. And the guy said, yeah, I've done all that. What else do I need to do? Jesus said, sell your stuff. And the guy got really sad because he had a lot of stuff. He didn't want to sell it. And it was right after that Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Why? Because they love their stuff and not God. And at the end of all this, the people asked, they said, well, if this is true, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, well, see, we've left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say, who will not inherit tenfold? Is it that we give up our houses? Is it that we forsake our families? Is it that we abandon our relationships for the kingdom of God? No, that's not what, I don't think that's what Jesus meant. Jesus meant that those that are wholeheartedly committed to the Lord God, you see it in their life. If God were to call us to leave our houses, that we would gladly be ready to do so. If God did, and I don't think He would, but if God called us to abandon our families and our relationships, that our love for Him would be such that we would be willing to do that if He commanded us to do it. Now, let me be clear. Please hear me. I don't think God calls us to abandon our families and our relationships. Okay? As a matter of fact, Paul in the New Testament in Corinthians tells us that if one spouse is a believer and the other spouse is not a believer, one is, one isn't, then the believer has a God-honoring duty to stay in that marriage as long as they can. Now, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, let him leave, and the believer is not under any other obligation. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. But he is very clear to emphasize that it is incumbent upon the believer to try to make that marriage work. Okay? It's not that when I became a Christian, God said, leave your unbelieving spouse. No. We are to stay with it. But our commitment and our love to the Lord needs to be as such that if He did, which I don't think He will, but if He did, that we would be willing to follow the Lord as opposed to staying in our house, staying in our family. Oh, by the way, staying in my job, making my money, playing with my toys, having all the comforts of life that I've got because of my success in life, we need to leave that too, right? See, only God can bring a behavior that is in keeping with a heart change. And then lastly tonight, really quickly, being changed cannot revert to the former way of life. In verse 3, it says, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. Just four real quick statements about human things. First of all, human institutions cannot be seen as a source of salvation. They say in verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. Well, Assyria was the one that was invading them. But, you know, it's really kind of strange. Sometimes when we're being overtaken by something, we make a personal identity with it. I think they call it the Helsinki syndrome, where you begin to identify with your captors, and you begin to fall in love with your captors. Perhaps that's what Hosea meant. I think probably what Hosea meant more specifically was human institutions, human governments, human influence, human prowess, kings, monarchs, governments, institutions, they're not a source of salvation. As good as our government is here in America, it won't save you eternally. As good as many of the things that we have in America are, they're not going to save you. Even the institution of family is not going to save you. Your spouse, your husband, your wife, your kids, they won't save you. Only repentance before God saves. That's the only thing of eternal value. Human strength can't be seen as a source of salvation. It says, we will not ride on horses. The horse was a sign of military might. It was a sign of strength. It was a sign of conquering. That's why a lot of the generals, when they conquered a nation, would ride in to the center square of that city or the capital of that nation that they just conquered. They'd ride in on a horse. Why? Is a symbol of strength. Our strength cannot be seen as a source of salvation. Now, for some of us, I mean physical strength, the strength of my back. But by strength, I also mean by my human devices, by my wisdom, by my cunning, by my prowess, by my influence. A lot of people think they're going to get by on their influence, and their wisdom and their reasoning. I've actually heard people say, when I die, I'm not worried about it because I'll go stand before God and I'll barter with him for my salvation. Wrong. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Please, if you think that, do not be foolish and think that you can barter with God, a holy and infinite God, about your salvation. You will. That is the express lane to hell. Please don't do that. Strength will not be a source of salvation. Human systems of belief cannot be a system of salvation. In this next part it says, we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. It's talking about idols. They literally would say to an idol, you are my God. You are the one who controls me. You are the one who calls the shots. You are sovereign. You are Lord. Those idols, those systems of belief, cannot be seen as a source of salvation. Now, beloved, listen to me on this one. A lot of ways we've made religion that very thing. We've said to the institution of the church, not the bride, but the institution to the church, you are my God. Oh, I know we don't show up here on Sunday, and as we walk in the front doors of the sanctuary, we don't bow a knee to the sanctuary and say, you are my God. We don't do that. But look at where you spend most of your time. Look at where you spend most of the things that you think about. Look at where you spend a lot of your money. As Christians, now talking about Christians, we spend a huge amount of time within this building called the church. We spend a huge amount of our energy thinking about things of church. We spend a lot of our money on church. Now, I want to be careful and explain what I mean here. We are to be about the Lord's work, no argument. We are to be here to assemble together as God's people, but we don't live at the church. You ever heard the expression, we were there every time the doors were open? You ever heard that expression? Well, it indicates people that are at the church, the building, every time the church has something going on. I think for a lot of folks, they have put their hope not in Christ, but in the church. You ever ask somebody about their faith with God, their relationship to God, and get an answer like this? Oh yeah, I'm a member of this and that church. Well, that's not what I ask you. I ask you about your relationship with God. Oh yeah, well my mom and dad were Christians. They were members of this church down over here. That's not what I ask you. I ask you about your personal relationship with God. A lot of people associate a personal relationship with God with an institution called the church, a religious belief system called the church. I affirm the bride every day. Believers are gathered in a body together as what the scriptures call the church. But in this day and time when church is a word that really doesn't mean a lot, I use the word the bride. We are to be members of the bride. We are to love our husband. We are to be committed to him. But we're not to be committed to an institution, to a belief system that is not of God. It is man-made, and think that we'll find salvation there. As good as this church may be, this church will not save you. Our sanctuary, our music, our prayers, in terms of just our utterances, our Bible studies, everything that this church does and represents will not save you apart from Christ. Now, I pray that everything we do honors Christ and points people towards Christ. But the church in and of itself can't save you. Christ saves you. And then any human basis at all cannot be seen as a source of salvation. Listen to what he says. I thought this was odd when I was reading this today until I really understood what he was saying. In you, the orphan finds mercy. You know what an orphan is, right? An orphan, in the traditional sense of the word, is somebody who has nobody else to depend on. No mom, no dad, usually. That's what we think about when we see orphans. But they don't have any aunts, don't have any uncles, don't have any brothers, don't have any sisters, don't have any loved ones, don't have anybody to count on. They're out there by themselves, and they are completely helpless. In essence, what Hosea is saying is those who are helpless will find mercy. Those who have no other thing to fall back on, no human institution, no governmental institution, no strength in and of themselves, no influence, no prowess, no reason, no intellect, no systems of belief, no nothing. It's those who are orphans, orphaned by the world in a sense. I have no other option. Lord, if you don't incline your ear and forgive me and lift me out of this mess I'm in, I'm just going to stay in this mess. It's a realization that God is the one and only, and that He is the only one who can save. That's what repentance means. Repentance is serious business. And repentance, I believe, is intentional. Now, how are we able to have that intentionality? By the gift of God. And we'll look at that next time. God's gracious gift of repentance. But make no mistake about it, regardless, it doesn't matter how ugly your life is, how bad it is, how far you fall, and how much down in that pit you've grown, how comfortable you are in the mucky mud, there is an opportunity for repentance. And oh, by the way, that's the message of the church, of the bride of Christ. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It was grace, God's grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's our message. That regardless of how ugly we may be, God saved us. Regardless of how ugly somebody else may be, through repentance, God can save them. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful book of Hosea that you've given to us. And as we come to a conclusion in that book, Father, we just ask that you would continue to bring to our remembrance all that we have learned. And Father, I pray that all that we have learned, a clear view of our iniquity, our sin, our rebellion, would drive us into repentance. And Father, more than that, that you would call us into repentance, that you would grant us repentance. And Father, through your most gracious gift, that we would come to a full knowledge of our sinfulness and our iniquity, that we come to a full knowledge of your holiness and the offense that you have suffered at our hands, our rebellion. And Father, that we would turn from that, never to tread that way again. And Father, to fall at your feet and ask for mercy. And in repentance, Father, trust that all those who come to you in that way, that you will likewise not cast a one of them out. Father, thank you for that promise. Help us, Lord, to find that promise, to seek that promise, that we might seek you while you are near, and to experience your goodness and your grace. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen.